Good morning. Starting a brand new series today, and that will be in James. So you can turn in your Bibles to the book of James. Is this exceptionally loud, or is it just me? Sound? I got a lot of reverb. Okay. All right. Well, we'll go with it then. If it gets like super loud, someone raise their hand and tell me, and I won't interpret it as a question during the sermon. So I had wanted to. We went through this series on prayer, and I thought that it was a very good series. I had heard from many of you that found that the lessons were useful and beneficial in helping you think more about how you pray. And I was initially thinking about going from there into a two-part sermon series, like two long parts, on the book of Romans. But as I thought about that and prayed about it, I thought, I don't think that's right. I want to keep going forward with like a practical push. Because I think that the temptation for us is to approach a book like Romans and say, oh, great, now we're going to learn a bunch of doctrine for a bunch of months and I can just soak it in. And I want us to be reminded that the Bible is always pushing us outward into action. And so James is a book that's going to teach us that because, as many of you know, when you read the book of James, it's five chapters long, and James, he moves from one thing to another. He doesn't spend a lot of time developing a point. In fact, sometimes he'll make an application in one sentence, and then he goes on to another theme in the very next sentence. And so he doesn't spend a lot of time developing things. He doesn't give them a lot of time to catch their breath around a particular doctrine before they spend the next 8 or 9 weeks figuring out how to apply that. He just bangs through the book, telling them, in other words, you guys know what it is that you need to do as Christians. Let's just get some of the things out of the way that are cluttering up your Christianity and clear the table of those things and remind you of what it is that we need to be doing. Now, one of the bigger temptations with James 2 is that we approach the book as though it's just about my personal Christianity. And one of the things that I'm going to keep pulling us back to as we go through this book is that James is written to the church. James is written to the churches in particular. If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, where James describes himself, by the way, many people think that this writer is the brother of Jesus, who was one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And notice that he does not refer to himself and his possible relationship with Jesus as in any way that would bring attention to himself. He begins by describing himself in chapter 1, verse 1, as a slave of God. So James, as he writes this letter, puts out there first and foremost that I am subservient to God in what I am doing here. That this letter is being written to you not because I know best and I'm an apostle and I can do this or that thing, but because he's writing as somebody who is in slavery to God. He's a servant of God, and this writing of this letter to them is part of that act of service. And then he says, also of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he takes that personal relationship that he has with his own brother, and he doesn't elevate that in any kind of a way where he says, I'm writing to you as Jesus' brother, so get a grip and get on board. He says, I'm writing to you as a slave of God and also of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he reminds them right off the bat that this letter is coming to them from somebody who sees himself in the same position that they are in as he writes to them. So James, he doesn't write to them as anything special. He doesn't claim any kind of special authority. It's almost the way he writes to them and he says, we're all in the same boat here. We're all in the same thing. We're all trying to work out our Christianity as best we can together. And then he announces who he's writing to. We read this a little cryptically maybe today. It's not a designation that we would typically use today. But James says the letter is to the 12 tribes who are scattered outside the land of Israel. So it sounds as though James is writing to Jewish believers strictly. He's probably writing mainly to Jewish believers. We see throughout the New Testament that different churches were mainly Gentile or mainly Jewish. But James, when he says to the 12 tribes who are scattered, he's talking about that that idea in the Old Testament, that exilic idea where the disciples that were dispersed and scattered all throughout the known land at the time, during the time of exile, when God had dispersed them as a punishment for their sin, and then he was going to bring them back in a great act of restoration that we can begin reading about in Nehemiah and Ezra, among other places. James takes this idea of the 12 tribes who were scattered, and he uses that number 12 to talk about the completeness of what he's writing to. That he's writing to those who are participating in the fullness of what God is doing. So it's not a literal term. It's more of a technical term that he's using to say, I'm writing to those who are faithfully part of God's plan of redemption. So that's who the letter's addressed to. So the letter is not addressed to whichever Christian happens to find it laying on the ground and picks it up and reads it. He's writing to all those who find themselves working faithfully towards the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption. So it's a letter for us to struggle with and work with together as a church who is working towards this faithful vision that God has for us. And we find that as we take some of these things and talk about them together, pray about them together, push one another out towards good words, spend time with somebody who's struggling and pray for them to help build them up. James is about building the church of God. It's about building towards that renewal of God's people where everything comes to fruition because God's people are now completely faithful to Him. When we think about the Jewish writings of the New Testament, we have to remember that backdrop that many of them came out of, where they had that understanding of God's plan of redemption up to the point at which God said, enough is enough, at the end of 1 and 2 Kings, and dispersed them throughout the land, where both the northern and the southern kingdoms were exiled out of the land that God had promised to them, and the interpretation given in Scripture for that is because they sinned. So James is teaching them how to not fall into that same pattern, how to remain faithful, how to understand and interpret some of the aspects of the law that they knew about that they weren't sure how they should follow, how they would follow, and so on. James says, I'm going to show you how to be faithful to God. And then you as a church, as members of those 12 tribes who are scattered, who are representing the fullness and the completion of God's work of restoration, you work it out after I give it to you. So anybody that's read James can take a look at the first 18 verses of the letter and so on. We realize that those first 18 verses are about trials and temptations. When we look a little bit further down into verse 19 and then into chapter 2, where he starts talking about the word and how we need to be doers, not hearers only, and what the law means and so on. And some of us would be more comfortable, I think, if the letter began at verse 19 of chapter 1, because we like to talk about our relationship to the word and how it is that we need to have Bible study, and we need to grow, and we need to find a way to apply those things. We resonate with this idea of not being hearers only, but being doers of the word. And so we have to pause, I think, and wonder why did James start in verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1, where he's talking about trials and temptations? And I think that because he's writing to people who are a lot like us, and we encounter resistance in our attempts to be faithful towards God, and that resistance often manifests as some kind of a trial or a temptation that, like I said, gets put on the table in front of us, and we have to clear the table to be able to have that open space so that we can hear what the Word says, so that we can understand what to do about it. And so James opens his letter this way because he's writing to Christians who are being persecuted. They're going through trials. They have challenges. They have difficulties. Some of them have found a way through those things by giving in to temptations and now blaming God and saying, well, if God was faithful like we say, He would have kept me out of these things. And James says, before we get too far into this, let's take a step back. Let's clear the table. Let's deal with the trials and temptations that you're encountering. Let's talk about how a Christian gets through those things so that when we then turn to talk about the Christian's engagement with the Word, we can do that without having these other things in the back of our minds cluttering up the thinking that we're trying to do. We can get all of that out of the way now and then later come to this idea of what it is that we're to do with the Word. So James starts with trials and temptations. And I think the reading of this, let me go ahead and just read this now. Chapter 1, verse 1, I'm going to read down through verse 18. From James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are scattered outside the land of Israel, greetings. My brothers, think of the various tests you encounter as occasions for joy. After all, you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let this endurance complete its work so that you may be fully mature, complete, and lacking in nothing. But anyone who needs wisdom should ask God, whose very nature is to give to everyone without a second thought, without keeping score. Wisdom will certainly be given to those who ask. Whoever asks shouldn't hesitate. They should ask in faith without doubting. Whoever doubts is like the surf of the sea, tossed and turned by the wind. People like that should never imagine that they will receive anything from the Lord. They are double-minded, unstable in all their ways. Brothers who are poor should find satisfaction in their high status. Those who are wealthy should find satisfaction in their low status, because they will die off like wildflowers. The sun rises with its scorching heat and dries up the grass so that its flowers fall and its beauty is lost. Just like that, in the midst of their daily lives, the wealthy will waste away. And those who stand firm during testings are blessed. They are tried and true. They will receive the life God has promised to those who love Him as their reward. No one who is tested should say, "God is tempting me." This is because God is not tempted by any form of evil, nor does He tempt anyone. Everyone is tempted by their own cravings. They are lured away and enticed by them. Once those cravings conceive, they give birth to sin, and when sin grows up, it gives birth to death. Don't be misled, my dear brothers. Every good gift, every perfect gift, comes from above. These gifts come down from the Father, the Creator of the heavenly lights, in whose character there is no change at all. He chose to give us birth by His true Word, and here is the result. We are like the first crop from the harvest of everything He created. So in that reading, you can get a bit of a glimpse of why he began, of why James began this letter by talking about the trials and temptations. He needed to break through some of the distractions that those things cause. Just like us, they also would have experienced a time where they felt that because they had given their lives over to Jesus, that they deserved to be blessed by God. And so when a trial or a temptation that they gave into came along, they were stunned by it. We probably think much the same way. When a trial comes our way, more likely than not, the first thing that we think about is, why did this happen to me? I didn't deserve this. Why didn't it happen to somebody else, or why did it have to happen altogether? I know I've mentioned this story before about when I was in college and my grandfather had that stroke, and this was probably the first time in my Christian life that I had experienced what I would consider to be a trial that made me begin to question some things. Because my father had been an elder in the church for decades and had taught countless Bible studies and had led people to the Lord and so on, and had this stroke that basically incapacitated him. He was reduced to a wheelchair at this point, and he couldn't talk. He couldn't communicate, even though his brain clearly was working properly. He couldn't get the words out to communicate, and so he was frustrated all the time. And I prayed often that God would heal him from that stroke, because I thought, who better to go through that kind of experience and be healed from it would be somebody who was a great leader and servant in the church who was able to teach and help others. And of course, as I've recounted, he continued to survive for a couple of years in that state with no improvement until he finally just passed away. But when that trial first hit, and I would pray about it, I would pray for healing for a long time, and it never came. And I would ask, why did this have to happen? Why did this happen to him? Why won't you heal him, God? And so I asked a lot of questions about like that kind of gave me the impression, at least in my mind, that I expected a particular result from God. Because my grandfather was like this, or because I was a ministry student, or because I was planning on going into preaching, that somehow I deserved that God would bring about a particular result because I asked. James is talking to people who are struggling with that very thing here in chapter 1. He's also dealing with believers who are struggling with temptations. And from the way he writes, it sounds as though some of these believers are giving in to temptations and then they're turning around and blaming God for it. Almost as if to say, God, why would you let me get so deep into this that now I can't find a way out? So James can't start the letter by going in and saying, let's get serious about the word and what we need to do with it, because they're too cluttered up with this idea that they don't deserve the trials that are right in front of them, and so they don't know how to cope with them. And why in the world would God let them get so caught up in temptation and sin that they don't know what to do? And so James writes the letter and he wants to teach them that trials and temptations have spiritual value if we'll actually submit ourselves to the process that God is taking us through in those things and learn from them. When we look at trials as though we're a victim, and when we look at temptations as though we didn't have a choice, we're not understanding those things in any kind of a spiritual way that would allow God to teach us a better way of wisdom through those things. So James starts the letter with trials and temptations, and he wants us to see that there are hidden blessings in trials and temptations. Now, I think it's a fact that nobody enjoys a trial when they're going through it. Whether it's a physical trial, financial trial, a spiritual trial, whatever it is, nobody enjoys those trials as we're going through them. But James says, he writes in the beginning section here, he says, can think of the various tests you encounter as occasions for joy. And right at the beginning of the letter, he tries to change the way that we think about things. And he says, I don't know how you were considering trials previously, but you should think about them as occasions to be joyful. Because through those trials, as you persevere, you produce endurance, and the endurance leads to a completion of maturity, and you'll be lacking in nothing. So James says, far from being a nuisance that's there to try to bring you down, instead a trial can lift you up. Because as you walk through that trial, you learn an endurance and perseverance that leads to maturity. And so James, he kind of says that if we're struggling with trials, maybe we need to learn the maturity that can come through persevering through that trial. And so what James does is he takes the trial and he turns it around and he says, this is a chance for you to grow in your faith. By learning how to persevere, not give up, and be drawn closer to God. This is why in verses 5 through 8, he talks about believing and asking God for wisdom. The thing that we need most when we're going through a trial that we're struggling with is not some miraculous delivery out of it, but the wisdom to ask God for wisdom to endure. And that endurance would lead us to maturity. And so we move on to verses 9 through 11 that maybe look a little bit out of place. That James is talking about trials, and he's going to go on to talk about temptations. Suddenly interspersed here in three verses is this teaching about poor believers and wealthy believers. But all James is saying there is that we endure through these trials by asking God for wisdom, and then building humility to persevere. And that's what he's saying to each of the two groups there. He says, brothers who are poor should find satisfaction in their high status. He's talking about the perception of God towards them. And those who are wealthy should find satisfaction in their low status because they'll die off like wildflowers. He says if the poor would realize that they are beloved of God, then they'll get through this. And if the wealthy would realize that their money is not going to bring them through a trial and they would turn to God, then they'll get through this as well. And so James says, when you're facing a trial, consider it joy, because if you persevere through that trial, you will be mature. And you persevere through that trial by asking God for wisdom to endure and being humble as you walk through that. An attitude of humility that looks to God for strength and comfort and direction rather than saying, I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to buy my way out of it, or I'm going to blame somebody else for the problems. But we persevere through trials by asking God for help and by being humble to look to Him for direction to get through that trial. Then James goes on and talks about the hidden blessing of temptation in verses 12 through 18. He says, those who stand firm during testing are blessed. They are tried and true, and they will receive the life God has promised to those who love Him as their reward. And he says, in temptations, the reality is that we're thinking only about ourselves and what we can get out of a situation, or how a particular situation's going to give us a result that we want, or a feeling that we want, or a desire that we have. But James says, keep your focus on God when you're in those temptations. And God is not the one tempting you, it's your own desires. So don't blame God. Don't say, why am I thinking like this? Why isn't God pulling me out of this? Why did God let me get so far down this well that I don't know how to bring myself back up out of it? James says God doesn't do any of that. He says that's your own desires, your own evil desires enticing you towards that. And so he reminds them, in a temptation, stay focused on what your end goal here is. The life with God. The eternal life. The crown of life that we're awaiting, that we're living towards. That's what we remember. That's what we focus on. Not the desire that we have for something to happen, but the crown of life that we're living towards that can cast a shadow over top of the evil desires that are seeking to entice us to pull us away. James says, instead of giving in to your desires, don't be misled. In verse 16, he says, every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above. So he says, instead of giving in to temptations, bless God for good gifts and for the spiritual rebirth that He has given us through His Word. So we all come here today from different places, different situations, different fears and worries on our minds, different life concerns, different trials that some of us are going through, different temptations that some of us are caught up into. And the reason why James begins his letter like this is because he wants to address us at the very heart and core of what we struggle with when we come to learn from God what is in the way that is preventing us from hearing that Word of God accurately, so that we will be able to be a doer of that Word when we hear it. And this morning, that's what he's asking us to reckon with. What is the trial or the temptation that is in front of you this morning that must be cleared out of the way, so that when the letter goes on, we can hear the Word in a way that allows us to be a doer of the Word. So in verses 17 through 18, James says that we must put God first. We have to develop something like a God vision that calls us back to always keeping our gaze on Him and on what He instructs us about in His Word. And James says in 17 through 18, these gifts come down from the Father, the Creator of the heavenly lights, in whose character there is no change at all. He chose to give us birth by His true Word. And here is the result. We are like the first crop from the harvest of everything that He created. James pulls us back to prayer and the Word. And he asks us to focus on prayer and the Word as a way of drawing our attention daily back to God. Secondly, he asks us for humility. And again, we go back to verses 9 through 11. And James says we have to understand what our role is as a person of faith. We have to understand that we're called to pursue humility, and that without humility, we'll never really understand what it is that we're supposed to be doing. We'll never really understand what it is that God has for us. We'll never really understand how or why to persevere through a trial or a temptation. So we put God first with prayer and word. Then we pursue humility. And then James talks about in verses 17 and 18 being the first fruits of what God is creating. We have to look at what we're doing and realize that part of our responsibility is to bring others along with us. And this is where James talks about that this is not an individual thing that we're focused on. It's a communal thing. It's a church thing. As we pray and find direction from God's word, as we build humility, we look around and we realize that hopefully we're all seeking to do this together. And James reminds us that we are to lead and bring others along to help us do the same thing. James is going to be an exciting book. It's going to ask us about our lives. It's going to ask us about our church. It's going to ask us about, are we being renewed by God's word? Not only as individuals, but as a church. And the big question for us will be, is each one of us going to get on board with that vision and try to become the church that God's calling us to be by faith? Let's stand and sing.
Just to